Welcome to North Coast Church. Today, Pastor Chris Brown is bringing the teaching to you, so open up your Bibles and listen in.
I want to know if he waited for this time, this place. He had to know it was coming. He had to know they would be in the epicenter of all things spiritual. The question had to be building in his own mind and heart, and I wonder if he knew this would be the place to ask it. Or, I wonder if finding themselves surrounded by these scenes in this time, in this place, it just begged the question that came out. I guess either way, it doesn't matter. It's the question on the table, but for me, I'm a guy that I can't just read Scripture. I find it somewhat boring. I find that when I read, I forget what I've just read. I have to read, envision it, see it. And because I do that, I ask so many questions. Did he save this question for this time in this place? Or did this time in this place beg the question? Maybe he just knows he's lost their attention. A Jesus that usually teaches on the road, a Jesus that usually has all eyes on him. In the area of Caesarea Philippi, where we find our story today, it's a place called the Garden of the Gods. They would have had to walk by 14 different temples in this area to Baal, the Phoenician god of fertility and sexuality, open advertising for temple prostitution. You're going to have a group of guys distracted when you walk by 14 of such places. Even following Jesus, you're going to find also they're going to walk by the temple made to Zeus. They're going to walk by the great cavern and the temple, the courtyard that's made to the god Pan, that goat body and then man body and then horns, plays the little flute, hangs around with nymphs, the god of all creation, all hunting. It's a man god. It's his birthplace, supposedly in the cave in this area that has a bottomless pit inside. He also would notice the man who stopped and stared just 40 years before, one of the greatest architectural feats of that time, the temple made to Caesar Augustus himself, the man who is the Roman god. A sight that just sums up all wealth, all fame, all power in the known world at that time. I wonder if they passed the cleft in the hills where that little creek runs. It's the birthplace of the Jordan River. Where his guys, known as the disciples, those Jewish followers, their mind would race. Man, this is the birthplace of the Old Testament. That Jordan River carries so much significance in the life of their nation down below. So much significance with the Israeli God Yahweh. I wonder if he waited for this time in this place to ask the question. Or maybe as they just walk, they're surrounded with the best the world has to offer in religion and philosophy and thought, in Greek and Roman mythology. Amongst the best that religion can do, amongst the best that is offered in sexuality, in power, in wealth, in prestige, the best of the Old Testament. He stops in the midst of the epicenter of all things spiritual. And he simply asks a question. On your note sheet, I've entitled this Luke's Midterm. Simply because this week, as I was flipping through and looking, I realized we've come to chapter 9 already in the book of Luke. Some of you are like, already? It seems like 9 years we've been in the book of Luke. It's okay. We got another 9 years to go. We're in chapter 9. I know last week we heard that we are over the halfway point of Jesus' ministry. But as Luke writes this text, he will devote 18 chapters to the life and teaching of Jesus. 18 chapters that we as a church has jumped into simply to ask, who was this guy Jesus? The last 5 chapters of Luke, beyond the 18, will deal with that last week called the Passion Week. What we will refer to as a Good Friday. What we refer to as that Palm Sunday and triumphant entry. Then the cross and then rising again. It gets 5 chapters. 18 chapters in the life of Jesus. We are at chapter 9. We are the halfway point. And today, we come to Luke's midterm. Now, I know if you're like me, you hear that word midterm, and automatically you're like, I'm done taking tests. Good news. It's 2 questions. Even better news, the first question doesn't count. It's a 1-question midterm. It's what was asked of the followers then after the first 9 chapters. I really sincerely believe, church, it's what's asked of us today. So you might want to pay attention. We're in Luke chapter 9, starting at verse 18. If you just brought a Bible, we've been challenging you, if you don't have one, to get you one. We sell them for $5, or you can grab one for free from the bookstore if you don't have $5. We want you to come in. This is the textbook we use unapologetically, unashamed every week. This is life's textbook. And if you just got one, you're going to go over two-thirds of the way through the book. Start flipping with your thumb. You're going to see guys' names, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They're all really big books. You're going to find them. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Luke chapter 9. Verse 18, we're always going to make it easy for you to bring a Bible and jump in and join us. And in Luke 9, 18, it starts like this. Once when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" It's a setup question. You don't have to spend a lot of time on this question because it doesn't count for the midterm. You ever had someone ask you a question and it was just setting you up for a second question? You ever had someone say, "What are you guys doing on Saturday?" And you're like, "Oh, actually, we don't have any plans." And then the question, "Would you guys like to help us move?" And you're like, "Oh, man. Oh, I didn't see that one coming. I've already told you I don't have. Oh, I just remembered. I do have something. Yeah, I'm stuck. You ever been hit with a setup question? This is it. Does Jesus know the answer to this question? Yes. How do we know? He has been welcoming, meeting with, doing questions, greeting, teaching, and staying late dismissing the crowd. He knows what people are saying about him. He's heard it. It's a setup question. It's a question that doesn't count for the midterm. God doesn't care what you have heard other people say about Jesus. You'll never be tested on what other people have taught you. God's never going to ask, "So what'd you learn from Chris? So what'd you learn from Larry?" The question of what do other people think about Jesus doesn't matter. It's a setup question. But the disciples take the hook. And they replied, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. And still others, that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life." They know what the crowds have said. We left off last week in the feeding of 5,000, where Jesus fed 5,000 people out of one G.I. Joe lunchbox. After he broke the fish and the bread, he sent them out. It was the disciples that took out this meal to the thousands. It was the disciples that went afterwards and picked up the 12 baskets of leftover. It was the disciples who have been in the crowd. And people have come up and saying, "You guys are legit. Man, the program you put on, the teaching, it's been amazing. And you provided lunch? That wasn't even on the flyer. You guys are all right." It's been the crowd that has saw the disciples. "Hey, I know who you are. You're one of the followers. Dude, that Jesus is..." Fill in the blank. What have they said? And the disciples start. "Oh, man, they say you're amongst the greats. As far as prophets go, you're one of them. As far as the greatest of all times in spirituality, you're one of them." But do you notice the two names? I never got those two names. As many times as I've read this, taught this, this week was the first time I caught the two names and the significance. Some say you could be Elijah. Some say John the Baptist. Which is weird, because John the Baptist has been alive for the first few chapters of Jesus' ministry. They were on earth at the same time. I think what they're hinting at is this. Two great national reformers who took on bad governments. You know who they were? Elijah. Guess who? John the Baptist. Elijah stood up against a wicked king named Ahab. Elijah goes back 900 years before this story, where he stood before a wicked king and said, "Because of who you are and how you're leading, there will be no rain on the land. And for over 3 years, there is no rain." And for an agrarian culture and economy, one that's based simply on your livestock and what you grow, it has been brought to a standstill with this drought. It was Elijah who went up on the mountaintop and took on the prophets of Baal, the Satan worshippers, the priests of those religions, and called fire down from heaven. Elijah was one of your greatest prophets, the first prophet. But Elijah was a guy that took on bad leadership. John the Baptist? John took on the Roman government. He took on Herod. He stood up and said, "Hey, it's wrong to marry your brother's wife, especially because she's also your niece." That needed to be pointed out to Roman governments. And now he lost his head for it, literally. It was cut off and put out at a dinner on a silver platter. But he stood up against Rome. And the crowd's been murmuring. this guy can do it. This guy can take on Rome. You've shown us enough. There are people who once had leprosy that now are fully skinned. There are people who once were blind that are now walking around with 20/15 vision. There are people running up and down the city streets because they were paralyzed until you touched them. Now they can't stop moving. There are two that have died where life has been given back. You stand amongst the greats, and you can take on Rome. But the first question doesn't count. It's not what you'd heard other people say about Jesus. It was a set-up question, simply to get to verse 20. But what about you, he asked. Who do you say I am? And Peter answered, the Christ of God. And Jesus strictly warned them not to tell anyone what they had just heard. It's another one I want to stop and look at and go, okay, when Jesus pointed back at them, now what about you? It's been 9 chapters, North Coast. You've heard the stories. You've heard the teaching. You've heard from eyewitnesses. What about you? Who do you think I am? Jesus says. I wonder if there's a pause. I wonder if every disciple, every follower is burning inside. They all want to say it. They all want to jump out of their skin. You're the one we've been waiting for. But no one wants to put it out there first. And I wonder if after the long pause, it's Peter that stammers it out. Or I wonder if as soon as it's off his lips, who do you think I am? Peter shouts it. You are the Christ. Now, I know we get those terms, Jesus Christ. Christ wasn't his last name. It's a title. Christ is a Greek word for a Hebrew word called Messiah. Anytime you read the Bible, in the Old Testament, it will be called Messiah. In the New Testament, with a different language, it will be called Christ. Exact same word. It means the anointed one. It means the chosen one of God. And it's been building inside of them because they have been waiting their nation for 1,000 years. Even through a change of language. For Messiah. For Christ. May I remind you of the time and place, context. It's the children of Israel. They're called the children of God. Somewhere they've held on to that promise. Somewhere they've held on to a promise given to Abraham that God will use them, that through them, the entire world will see a Savior. And they've been waiting. They thought they could do it by natural means. They thought they could do it through their own kings and armies. But the last time they had a taste of freedom was under a guy named David, 1,050 years ago from the story. And since then, this little nation of Israel has been a pawn amongst the world empires, traded back and forth as slaves, beat down, tortured, persecuted, ransacked. Started with the Assyrians, then the Babylonians, then the great Persian armies that swept in, followed by the Greeks and now Rome. And for 1,000 years, they've given up hope that they themselves will be a world power. For 1,000 years, they put their hope in one name. There'll be a Christ. For 1,000 years, when it's tears and torture, moms and dads would kiss their little kids and put them to bed, and they would pray, don't worry, honey, one day there'll be a Christ. Since the Old Testament had stopped being written, the 300-year gap between that and the New Testament, there were books to encourage a nation, books called apocalyptic literature. They're not the Bible. They're simply writers of the nation encouraging, wait for the Christ. He's going to come with power. He's going to show you signs and wonders. This Christ will stand before armies and it will be bloody. With a word, he will slay governments. And not through natural means, but through supernatural means, we will be a world power. And it's been building and it's been building. What about you? Who do you think I am? And it burst out of Peter. You're the Christ of God. And I wonder if he couldn't hold back the Jesus grin. Peter, you're right. Now don't tell anyone. You have the right title, but you are so far from the right assumptions. And for the first time, he tells them the plan. for the first time, he unveils it in front of them all. Let me tell you about this Christ. In 22, after he told them not to tell anyone, he said, the Son of Man, there's that title again. We hit it weeks and weeks ago. 80 times Jesus will use this title for himself. It comes from Daniel 7. About the Christ, the Messiah, who will come with power and the entire world will know he is God. And he uses that. I am that Messiah. But the Son of Man must, circle it, underline, highlight, star, whatever you do with your textbook, must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and he must, circle, underline, highlight, be killed, and on the third day, be raised to life. And they've got to be astonished. What did Jesus say? Nonsense. In fact, in other Gospels, when Jesus says this, Peter will go, no, Jesus, you're not going to die. And Jesus goes, you're Satan. And he's like, well, that was harsh. Didn't see myself in that role at all. I must go be rejected, be mistreated. I must suffer and die. Oh, no. Don't forget the end. 3 days later, I'll rise again. I must. This is my plan. This is the plan of the Messiah. And Jesus stands in the backdrop of all prophets, of all religion, of all mythology, of all philosophy in the day and age, and says in much all the temples, who do you think I am? Well, the crowd thinks you're one of them. We could do a temple to you right on Main Street. Man, you're one of the great prophets of all times. It's not good enough for Peter. I think you're what the world has been waiting for from the beginning. And Jesus says, you're right, but you have no clue the plan. Next to the plan he just unfolded, challenge you in your Bible to write verse 51 right next to those words, or V51. I hate jumping ahead. We try not to do it because I know we're going to get there probably next week. But verse 51, in this same chapter, it says this. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus, circle, underline, highlight, resolutely set out for Jerusalem. This is the chapter it turns. This is the midterm. He knows he is heading to Jerusalem. He knows that is the last city he will walk into without walking out alive. He knows what's happening. And 9 chapters before he gets there, he's the one calling the shots. He is not going to be hijacked. He is not going to be kidnapped. He is not going to be taken against his will in Jerusalem. 9 chapters before he gets to the cross, he's letting them know, this is the plan of the Messiah. And they got to be shocked. Whoa, who can kill you? You calm storms. You raise people from the dead. If someone kills you, don't you just touch yourself and drop back up? I mean, that's ridiculous. Death doesn't touch you. No. This is what I must do. And then he gives them a challenge. If this is what the Messiah must do, here's what you must do. Whether you've been a Christian your entire life, or whether this is just the first day you're checking out Christianity, it's a good day to come. Because once he says, this is the type of God I'm going to be, and God's plan. Now he says, this is what it means for anyone who wants to follow me. For anyone who wants to call themselves a Christ follower, or we've made that one word today, a Christian, a Christian. Anyone who calls themselves a Christian, it's open to anyone. He says, here's what it looks like. And whether you've called yourself a Christian for 40, 50 years, or whether it's your first day checking it out, here's the definition from Jesus himself. He said to them all, this is open to anybody, if anyone wants to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, circle, underline, highlight, keyword, daily, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for me will save it. I mean, what good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and the holy angels. Guys, I tell you the truth. Some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. And I think the next story is about to show it. He says, guys, if this is what I'm going to do, and you're going to follow me, here's what I want you to do. He knows he's going against 1,000 years of assumption and expectation. He knows he's going against what they want the Christ, the Messiah, to do. But listen to me close today. He also knows he's going against what we want God to do for us. We got to understand that. So if you want to follow along in your note sheet, under the right answer or the wrong assumptions, I got to tell you why this passage is so important. Number one, because Jesus knew that everyone wants a Savior. Few can handle a Lord. He gets that. He gets that everyone wants a Savior. He gets that everyone wants this life to be better. He gets that at that time, everyone in the nation wanted a Messiah. If a Messiah meant kicking out the Romans, turning over crooked government, a power that would elevate them to the success, wealth, prominence, prestige, and stature that they all know they deserve. He gets that every self-proclaimed child of God wants God to make this life better. I want a Savior. But he's not selling Savior. He's selling Lordship. And he goes, guys, that's going to be a battle. It's going to be a switch in your thinking. Everything you've been hoping for in this Christ, it's different than what you think. Let me boil it down in a couple sentences. He also knows that we would always focus more on this world than heaven. He says, I get it. You want God to make this life better. Jesus says, I have come to make heaven possible. I get it's going to be a struggle with you. We always focus more on this world than on heaven. I am raising 3 little kids. I get this immediate gratification. If you're a parent of small children, you get it. They can find 2 old M&Ms from a Easter dish from 5 Easters ago and an egg that wasn't open. Oh, I'm going to eat the 2 M&Ms. I'm like, no. We're going to have dessert tonight. Dad, I want to eat the 2 M&Ms. I'm like, I don't know how. This isn't an expiration date on M&Ms. Don't eat the M&Ms. I tell you what. Here's what it is. You can have 2 M&Ms or you can have dessert tonight. 2 M&Ms. I'm like, all right. But you and I both know what happens. It comes to dessert that night. Everyone else gets a piece of pie. And I'm like, you're not getting a pie. Why not? You had 2 M&Ms. I want life. No, you're not. I want life. Okay, here's some pie. Glad you know who's in charge. We don't do that with kids because they always take the immediate gratification and they don't understand what they're trying to delay, even if it's that night. Jesus knows that. Chris, you want your God to make this world all okay. He goes, man, you're here for a momentary. You're a mist, a vapor. Your life's going to pass away. It's a short amount of time. I haven't come to give you these 2 great M&Ms. I've come to give you eternity, glory, heaven. And my response is, what about now? I'm not going to get it. Do you really want 2 M&Ms or do you want heaven? 2 M&Ms. Chris, for this short time of picking up your cross, I'm going to give you heaven. I want my M&Ms. And he knows it. He's talking to a crowd that says, we want a Savior. I want my life changed. He goes, no. I've come to change your destiny. I want my life changed. He gets it because of this. He knows also that we would always focus more on ourselves than others. We're always going to focus more on ourselves than others. He knows that. Somewhere in the core of Chris Brown is an understanding that this life is about Chris Brown. Somewhere in the core of me is every day waking up saying, man, I better get what I deserve. I've earned it. Somewhere in the core of me is this understanding that I take care of myself first. I get the type of lifestyle that I earn and deserve. I'm entitled to it. I take care of those that I love and who love me. And outside of that, whatever is left over, I give away and I call it extreme generosity so everyone knows the type of guy I am. He gets that that's the core of us. And he sits down with his disciples and say, guys, I am going against this idea that I've come just to make your life better. I am going against this idea that it's about your life now. I'm setting up heaven for you. And I'm going against the idea that therefore God is all about you. He says, I'm coming to save you so that you serve and save others. Man, that's going against the core of who you are, Chris. And it does. And he also knows that we would prefer to be blessed than to be used. Isn't it true? I'm not going to ask for a raise of hands. Because if you do it, you're going to feel bad. And if you don't, you're going to feel bad because you lied. But wouldn't we rather be blessed than used? People, there's nothing wrong with the desire to be blessed. But when our desire to be blessed outweighs our desire to be used, we have the wrong assumption about our God. When my prayers are more about God blessing me than God using me, I may be using the right title, but I have the wrong assumption about this God. This God did not die on the cross so that he can work for me. This God died on the cross and said, Chris, now I own you. I want to use you. But God, I want to be blessed. No. Heaven comes later. I want to use you. But God, I want mine now. And he's going against 1,000 years of nationalism that's been building. 1,000 years of waiting for Messiah, the Christ, same word, with the wrong assumptions. It's been 9 chapters. You know his title by now. Do you understand the program? And he clearly lays it out. He clearly says it in some of the misunderstood verses, I believe, in the Bible in verse 23. When he said to everyone, if anyone, this Christianity is open to everyone, anyone, if anyone wants to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. That verse has been used to guilt me more often than not. That verse more often than not has been taught. I still remember sitting under a teacher who said, if Jesus was here today, and outside all of our venues here at North Coast, the entire hillside is filled with crosses, and there's one that has a name on it, for every one of you, are you really willing to walk out that door and be nailed to the cross and die? If you aren't, you're not a Christian. And I sat there and thought, oh, my kids are young. I guess I don't love God. People, I don't think that's what these verses are about. He's not saying you better go torture and be died. That's what being a Christian is. Everyone talks about the cross as this extreme visual of persecution and death. That's true. But did you get the word? He said daily. No one carried a cross daily. You carried a cross once. At the end of that day, your days were over. No one carried the cross and came back the next day. Oh, man, my back's sore. What were you doing? I was carrying a cross. It never happened. You carry a cross once, not daily. And I think the text gives it away. You must deny yourself, take up his cross, and follow me. Let me give you to the simply. What does taking up our cross mean? Number one, it's simply a picture of self-denial. In fact, he's comparing the two. He's using the analogy. I want you to deny self. I want you to pick up your cross. I just told you I'm picking up mine. I just told you I have got to do something I don't want to do. I think that's what he was praying about. We're going to find him praying again. And now that we know he's heading to Jerusalem, we're going to find him praying more. You know why? He doesn't want to die on the cross. No one told me that in Sunday school. As a little kid, Jesus went skipping down the street, jumped up on the cross, let himself be nailed with a smile on his face, and goes, I do this for Chris. And I'm like, well, that was pretty cool. No one told me the agony he had of never wanting to die. He'll pray about it 3 times in the garden. And we're about to see in the next passage, he doesn't want to do this. I think he used words like, I must. Not just to talk his disciples into this is what's going to happen. I think he's talking himself into, this is God's will, it's my will, but I don't like it. And the text proves it. He's simply telling them, guys, you got to deny yourself too. Whatever it is you think you deserve and earn, put it aside. I want you to deny yourself. Secondly, taking up your cross means this. It's a daily decision, not a one-time prayer. It's a daily decision, not a one-time prayer. This wasn't something I did in fifth grade in a teepee at some Christian camp because some counselor scared the hell out of me and I said a heaven prayer. I believe that may start a Christian journey, but that is not the journey. It's daily. Why does it have to happen daily? Because every day I wake up, I want this world to be about Chris's kingdom. I'm well on my way. On that little cul-de-sac of Corte Santico, I have that little pie-shaped piece of property where my castle sits. All 1,865 square foot of castle. Mine. I mean, the bank owns it, but my name's on it. Mine. I've got a moat around my castle. It's a wooden fence, and part of it's leaning over. But that's my moat. That lets you know this is my kingdom. And I've populated my kingdom. I've got two little princesses. I've got a little court jester in my kingdom. One day we're hoping he'll be a prince, maybe just a court jester. They have servitude to me, and that is my kingdom. And together we all know that the queen is in charge of the kingdom. But I wear the crown, and I pick the queen to be in charge. And I drive my chariot up to that castle every day and get out and I thump my kingdom. And every day I desire this life to be about what I get, what I deserve, what I'm entitled to, what I have earned. And daily to say, this is not my kingdom. I get to be in the kingdom later. This is your kingdom. Daily I have to practice self-denial. I can teach it. But to live it out, that's another story, isn't it? And he said, guys, daily, I want you to have this picture of you die to self. Someone who picked up a cross is someone who understands they can't save themselves. Someone who has picked up a cross is someone that is destined to deny. Someone who picked up a cross is someone who has lost claim, ownership to their life. Against their will, they've been surrendered to a cross. And when you see someone with a cross, you understand your life is done. And he says, guys, that's self-denial daily. I want you to live and walk in such a way where it's no longer your kingdom. This is going against who you are. This is going to go against yourself. This is going to go against your idea of this world versus heaven. This is going to understand you're going to want to be used more than being blessed. Man, this is going to go against you, buddy. It's not a one-time prayer. This is daily. Lastly, I think if I could boil it down, taking off our cross means it's accepting our assignment in the kingdom. Isn't that what he's saying? Isn't that what he's saying? He just said, guys, I am that Messiah that the world's been waiting for. But my assignment is I must die. I must be tortured. I must be rejected. I'm doing something far bigger here than just making your life better. You're going to want this life to be better. I get that. But this is my assignment. Now, guys, I'm asking you, get yourself out of the way and pick up your assignment and follow me. The cross is about others, not himself. He doesn't want to die. Again, the text will prove that. He says, but I am doing this for others. Now, what is your assignment? To get yourself out of the way, what you'd rather do to build your kingdom and to be about others. I want you to pick up your assignment every day and realize, Chris, get out of the way. You're going to make this all about you. Chris, you're even going to go into ministry. Use the one gift I have given you in teaching. But because it's such a large church, you're still going to make this about your kingdom. So, buddy, this is daily. Let me tell you. No one likes to lose their life, so I'm going to promise you. You lose it for me, my gospel, you're going to find something you can never get on your own. But keep building your kingdom. Keep searching for yourself. And the best the world can give you in sexuality, in nature, in power, in wealth, in the midst of the best the world has to offer, keep finding it. But haven't you found that the more you try to gain your life, it's slipping away? Haven't you found that you can gain the whole world and feel like you've lost yourself? He says, because I'm the giver and owner of life, and until you surrender to me, you're not going to find it. There's a promise there. As scary as it is, there's a promise there. And I love the way the story falls on the heels of it. Verse 28. So then about 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him. He went up onto a mountain to pray. And as he was praying, what's he praying? I think he's praying, I don't want to die. I think he's praying, we are going to start heading toward Jerusalem. I don't like what's happening in Jerusalem. How can you say Jesus doesn't want to die? Because watch. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face changed. His clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. What in the world they talk about? It's right here. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Why would God send Moses and Elijah to talk to Jesus about what was going to happen in Jerusalem? Unless Jesus was struggling with what he had to do in Jerusalem. And look who shows up. Mo. Eli. Eli's been dead for 900 years. Mo's been dead for 1,400 years. Do you understand what they represent? Elijah was the first and the greatest of all the prophets that are written about and have written in the Old Testament. Elijah was a guy that had power from God to turn a nation upside down. Mo wrote the first 5 books of the Old Testament. Mo was the guy that led his nation out of slavery and into freedom. Mo was a guy that broke Egypt apart with plagues that he commanded from heaven, split the Red Sea and crossed through it, talked to a rock and water came out, prayed to God because people were hungry and Pop-Tart showed up every morning. That was Mo. These are the 2 greatest Jewish action figures of all time. Accessories sold separately. They had everything. And between them, they sum up the entire Old Testament. Moses was the one that went up on Mount Sinai and got the law from God. Moses was the one that wrote it down. 600 laws. Followed by the prophets. Moses and Elijah sum up all of history to this point spiritually. It's as if all of history has shown up and said, my Lord. All of heaven is here. All of time is here. Simply watching you go into Jerusalem. This is everything we have pointed the nations to for thousands of years. From the beginning of time, we have waited for Messiah. You, my Lord, are He. It's as if in a moment, all of heaven and time showed up simply to say, this is what the world has been waiting for. And in that moment, Luke said, Jesus became like lightning. Matthew will write this story and said, Jesus shone like the sun. There were rays shooting out of him. Mark will write this story and say, Jesus became in the appearance unbleachably white. He's a great writer, really bad with adjectives. And you're like, that's a miracle. No. It was a pause in the ongoing miracle. The miracle has been, for 9 chapters, Jesus has set aside being God to take on humanity from birth to this point. The miracle has been, for 9 chapters, Jesus has been clothed in humanity. That paused for a second to let the deity of Jesus bust through his humanity. And for a second, for these guys to see the God that is in the flesh. The miracle wasn't in Jesus shining. The miracle's been for 9 chapters. It's been covered with masculine flesh. And that miracle paused enough to see this is the God of creation. And all of history shows up to say this is the midterm. Now you're walking to Jerusalem. And watch what happens in the midst of it. In verse 32, Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. And as the men were leaving, catch that, the show is over. Mo and Eli are starting to leave Jesus. Peter said to him, Master. And he gets their attention. I think for the first time, Moses and Elijah realize there's a fisherman. Three of them. They've got to be so consumed with the glory of God. They're sitting there, and as they're about to leave, they hear this voice, Master! And everyone looks. And Eli's like, who's the fisherman? And she's like, that's the best I can come up with. Master! And as everyone turns to see him, he says this. It's good for us to be here. Have you ever said something really dumb? And knowing it, you tried to cover it up by saying something even stupider. Have you ever been quoted in the Bible doing that? That's what's happening. Moses, Elijah, about to leave. And Peter's all, Master! And they all look. I'm really glad I'm here. And the guys are going to be like, seriously? Hey, let me give you a hint. I don't know if it will ever happen. I doubt it. But if it does, if you ever find yourself in a place where Jesus himself is present, shining like the sun, and Moses and Elijah are standing there, let me give you a hint. Shut up. Okay? This probably isn't about you, but not Peter. I love this guy. Always the first to speak. Later on in life, Peter's going to mature and get it right. That's why he's my hero. I'm still hoping one day I'm going to grow up. But for now, man, I love the way Peter just puts it out there. Master, it's really good to be here. I think James and John are like, you're on your own on this one. So he follows it with this. Let us put up three shelters. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And the Bible has the cover for him. In parentheses, he didn't know what he was saying. I love that. The Bible's like, hey, the guy was clueless. Sorry, but he said it. We're going to record it. But man, that was dumb. It's really good to be here. And everyone looks at him. And then he's like, you guys want tents? The three of you. As if Moses and Elijah and Jesus were just sitting there discussing, like, did you make reservations? I don't have reservations. We have nowhere to stay right now. And Peter's like, I can make tents. We'll make three tents. It's a humorous moment, but I get it. Peter wants to stay on the mountaintop. Peter's sitting there going, this is growth group. Oh, right here, let's just stay here. I got my fishing buddies. I like J-Dog. I got Mo and Eli. This is a group. Let's just build shelters for the three of you. Let's stay here. Down the mountain, you're talking about suffering, denying yourself, picking up a cross. Up here, this is about glory, fame, prestige. This is a Jesus moment. I want to live here. And there's so much of me wrapped up in that statement. God, I know you want to use me. I know you want to change my life from the inside out. I know you want to pick up a cross, but I want this. I want the glory moments. And so Jesus says, I didn't come to bring you to live on the mountaintop. I want you to go back to your homes, your family, your neighborhood, your place of work, your school. I want to use you there. No, I want these moments. I want the Jesus fuzzies at church. That's religion. Jesus goes, no. The plan of God happens the moment you walk out of these venues. That's Christianity. Not how high you can raise your hands and how many tears you can squeeze out during our awesome God songs. Those are mountaintop experiences. And Peter wants to preserve it. And he pushes God's button. And God shows up and says, not on my watch. Show's over. And while he was still speaking in verse 34, a cloud appeared, enveloped them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. They did not walk into the cloud. That entered means the cloud came and enveloped them, and great fear seized them. And in the midst of a blinding cloud where you can see nothing, somewhere from in the midst and inside, a voice came from the cloud saying,
this is my son. whom I have chosen. Listen to him.
And when the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was all alone. And the disciples kept this in themselves and told no one at that time what they had seen. I mean, no one would have believed him anyway. And God said, not on my watch. My boy will not be one of the prophets. Not on my watch, Pete. Pete, I know you want to prolong this, but you just put Jesus on equal ground with Moses and Elijah, the greatest of leaders and lawgivers, the greatest of prophets. You just said, let's make a tent for the three of you. Not on my watch, Pete. This one's my son. Show's over. The rest of you back to heaven. Cloud goes away. I think it's Jesus just standing staring at Peter like, ready to go, fisherman. Let's go. And they walk. What just happened? He just gave them the answer to the midterm. So I want you to write it down as you go. The first thing you got to understand that Jesus will never be a part of our lives. They told me he would in Sunday school, and they were wrong. Jesus will never be a part of our lives. You think this God died on the cross so he could be part of your life? They told me, boys and girls, watch, listen. You want to say this prayer, and Jesus is going to be part of your life, and I bought it. And God said, really, Pete? You want Jesus to be part of this? You want Jesus to be equal with what's going on? No. This Jesus will be all or nothing. This Jesus will be the very center and Lord of your life, but he will not be part of it. I'm not talking about sin issues. I'm talking about the great things in life and having great blessings and then saying, oh yeah, and Jesus is a part of my life. He will never be a part of your life. It's the arrogance of God that says, I made you. I kill my son for you. I will buy all of you or none of you. But I will not be a part of your life. I'm not going to be a weakened experience to make you feel better about yourself. It's Jesus came saying, no, you're not just going to have a Savior. You're going to have a Lord. That's the program. A complete surrender. And it's a God that says, let me tell you who this is. Jesus is and always will be God's Son. And the voice makes it clear. When that cloud came, Peter, James, and John, these good Jewish men, would have gone all the way back to Exodus 13, where God led his people out of slavery, being a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And from that moment on, as you read throughout the book of Exodus, God constantly shows up in this cloud. A cloud that it sometimes fills a temple. A cloud that shows up and talks to people. A cloud that passes through the mountains so those can see. It's always been a voice from a cloud that draws Moses up and gives him the law. God has always hid his appearance in this cloud-like form, the Shekinah glory it's called. And they would have known. And when that cloud comes and envelops them, they are terrified. I'm part of the cause. We teach Jesus and God as such a lovey. Come as you are. Just talk to him. He's a great love of God and grace and forgiveness. And sometimes I feel like I have let you down, church. We have forgotten the fear of a God that said, I own you. I created you. My words are not advice. They are law. One day you will stand before Creator. The moment this last breath comes out of the body, this heart stops pumping. I will leave this physical earth and my soul will stand before this God. And the final exam will have one question. I'll give you a hint. It was the same question we had on the midterm. And this God will look at me and say, who do you think Jesus was? Not the title. Not what you called him. But who do you think Jesus was? What did your life say? And on the midterm, he gives the answer. This is my son. Secondly, Jesus is and always will be God's only plan. God says, this is what I've chosen. This is the plan. This is the part about Jesus, the Bible, and Christianity that frustrates me. This is the hardest thing about being a pastor who believes this is the Word of God. Because everything in my very being and fiber and soul wants to say, this is incredibly unfair. People should be able to go to any temple. People should be able to follow whatever religion. People should be able to call God whatever name they make up for the deity and serve Him. And as long as they're doing it with their heart, and as long as they're good people and believe earnestly, they should all get to heaven. Man, that is the core of who Chris is. But this cross stands in the way. It's these statements that constantly say, no, this is my Son, and this is the plan for the world. It's Jesus constantly saying, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one gets to God. No one gets heaven but through the cross. It's the arrogance of that statement that the core of me will always wrestle with. And yet is the very fact that if Jesus is simply one amongst many prophets, one amongst many religions, one amongst many patterns you can follow, then there is no way I am following this Bible. I am not going to subject myself to a God who tortures and kills His Son for one of many ways. That is an abusive, unjust dad. And I have seen enough of that on earth to say thanks but no thanks. And it's what everything from the law and the prophets has been building to. And it's what the entire New Testament is based on, what happened on that cross. And it is a God that says, this is my boy, and he will not be one of the prophets. This is my plan for salvation. It's why you're here. Because it's our job to let people know this is the plan. And then he ends with, Jesus is and always will be the Lord that we follow. It's a statement, don't lose it. It's a Jewish term. Listen to him. It is the great Shema of Hebrew Scripture. The great Shema that isn't just listen or take in or understand, but it's his words are law. He is Lord. Whatever he says, you in turn do. No questions asked. This is the Son of God. This is my plan. Shema. Peter shows over. This is your Lord. And you still got the wrong assumptions. What an amazing scene. The midterm was in the valley. It's been 9 chapters, North Coast. Who do you think Jesus is? You may have the titles. You may have the verses. You may have the stories. But do you have any clue who this Jesus is? And if you want a glimpse, the next passage showed us, here's the answer to the midterms. He is what all of history has been waiting for. He is God in the flesh. He is the Son of God. And he is God's plan. And you can try to find your life without it, but I promise you, you will come up empty. And you know that. Or you can surrender. It's a dirty word. It's a nasty word. I hated it growing up with a big brother. But you can break your will daily and surrender. And find a life and a significance that you could never find on your own. And for the first time, in 9 chapters, he says, there's the plan. And he starts walking toward Jerusalem. Father, thanks for these passages. Father God, I thank you for your patience and grace and mercy with us, because after 9 chapters, there are still many of us that don't get it. And yet, God, I can't help but think in a venue like this and the venues that are watching with so many people, that there's got to be many of us sitting in here today that say, you know what? I've never made Jesus Lord. Maybe I've cried out Savior, but I've never surrendered. And while all of our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed, man, I just challenge you. If that is you, if today you're sitting here saying, Chris, I've never made Jesus Lord in my life. I've never denied myself and said I'm yours. I invite you to do it right now. I don't believe simply saying a prayer saves you, but I believe saying a prayer with your heart starts and saves you. I believe it is the beginning of that walk in surrender. And if you're sitting here today and you've never made Jesus Lord of your life, and you want to, right now between you and God, just say this prayer. Right where you sit, just between you and God. Simply say, God, thanks for bringing me here today. I know I don't deserve it. I know I can never earn it. But thanks for killing Jesus on the cross. Because someone had to pay my debt. Someone had to pay the price I have to pay. Through that cross, thanks for forgiving me. Thanks for buying me back as your child. From this point on, I ask you to come into my life. I give you control. I give you the steering wheel of my life. From now on, it's yours. Steer me, guide me wherever you want. Help me daily to wake up and find my assignment and follow your plan. Today I ask you to come into my life, to change me from the inside out. Teach me from this day on how to follow you and how to love you the way you love me. And if you said that prayer for the first time today, I believe that started your relationship with Christ. Romans 9 tells us that. God, for the rest of us, I pray that this would not be a prayer we rely on 5, 10, 13 years ago. But God, this is a daily choice to surrender, to give up my kingdom for yours. And God, you would find us useful. That God, we would daily find our assignment in your kingdom. We can never earn that. We can never thank you enough. I will never live up to it. So thank you simply for grace and mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.
So before we close, if you want more information about this teaching or any other teaching, just go online, www.northcoastchurch.com. Or you can come see us at 2405 North Santa Fe Avenue in Vista, California. Check the website for times of services. And now let's get back to some closing thoughts from Pastor Chris.
As you go, I love the scene. In the midst of all the temples, in the midst of the best of the world's philosophy and religion, in the midst of what the world upholds in sexuality and power and wealth and fame, Jesus stops and simply says, halfway through the book of Luke and his teaching, who do you think I am? Let me remind you, his answer, he was not looking for his identity. He was simply asking, do you know my deity? Do you know I am not one of the many temples that will line these streets? I am God. It's the answer you have to wrestle with. And I want to encourage you, wrestle with it. Because like it or not, it will be on the final. Write it down. So turn around and greet someone else who's prepping for the final. We'll see you guys next week.